God is good, amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, in June of 2020, the World Economic Forum introduced this concept of the Great Reset Initiative. Anybody heard of that? A couple of you have. A couple of you tried to forget it, but yeah. Anyways, they said that it was to help stabilize the global economy and societies around the world. Now that initiative has been chased with all kinds of conspiracies, we know that. We also know the difference between truth and a conspiracy, which is about 6 months, right? Okay, all right. So anyways, they popularized this phrase, like the Great Reset, okay? And they did their thing. I'm not solving any mysteries this morning or anything like that. I want to borrow their phrase, the Great Reset, and redirect our hearts to something much deeper and far more spiritual impact this morning. Now, they had an agenda with whatever they were trying to push, but today's passage, there's a divine agenda, for sure. And it's not just a reset or a great reset, but it's what I would call the greatest reset of all humanity. And that's what I want to talk about this morning as we continue on in Luke. Now, before I jump into Luke, we read there, this is my title slide. And I just got to pause here just for a second. Because it was brought to my attention last week that on my title slide, I had a bit of an error on there. Anybody else catch that? Everybody did except me, right? The title of the message was, "It's Not Too Late Until It Is." But apparently the title slide said it's not too later until it is. Okay. Now I'm just going to play the victim card of autocorrect and I didn't catch it. But I guarantee this. I promise you that I spent a lot of time looking at my title slide this week just to make sure it said what I thought it's supposed to say. All right, and I think it does. All right, so we can move on. But the greatest reset. Let's look at it. For those of you who may be new with us, we're going through the book of Luke. We're right in the middle of Jesus. He's on the cross, and we've been just kind of working through that. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 44 of chapter 23. And I'm going to divide it into two sections today, too, because it's kind of a larger passage. But here, verse 44. "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit.' Saying this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had happened, he began to glorify God, saying, 'This man really was righteous.' And all the crowds that had gathered for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they went home striking their chests. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." So, Lord, we just come to you. This is your word. We believe that your word is anointed. It's inspired by you. We come to it in reverence. We just ask, Lord, you give us ears to hear what you are saying to us today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. All right. So before I move on, let me just say this. I was going through my notes this morning, as I always do every Sunday morning, and I was working through it. Now, if you follow my notes in the bulletin insert, some of you do, some of you don't, that's okay. But you see that I have how many points in there? 5 points, I heard it. That was the correct answer. 5 points in there. And I'm just going to tell you that when I was working through point number 2 this morning, I had an overwhelming sense from the Spirit that is where we were going to stop. Okay? I'm giving you a heads up that we're only going to cover 2 points. And, you know, I debated a little bit with him. I was like, but there's 3 other points. What do you mean? Like, maybe we'll get to those later, Lord willing, next week. But two points today. And we're going to close out with our communion time. And then we'll go into our potluck. So I'm not going to cover everything I just read, but bear with me. We'll make it through this. And I think if the Spirit is at work, as I believe he is, Right? He's got something to do in each one of our hearts with what's to be shared, but also from what's already taken place. You know, when we come and we gather, I don't think you only get blessed, you know, through the teaching of the word. That's just one aspect, right? I know people just get blessed through the singing part of it, or the prayer part of it, or the communion, whatever it is. So, a couple introductory remarks here. It says it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3. I also got to make a correction from last week. I mentioned that Jesus was on the cross for about 3 hours. Okay? And I misspoke. He wasn't on the cross for about 3 hours. He was on the cross for about 6 hours, and darkness covered the land for three hours. All right? So if you caught that, good for you. If you didn't, you got to brush it up a little bit. Sometimes I insert mistakes like that on purpose just to see who's paying attention, right? Taking notes. But it says it was now about noon. Darkness came over the land until about 3. Here's what's interesting. Mark tells us, the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which would be about 9 a.m. in the morning, right? And then he was on the cross till the ninth hour, which would be about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So we know that he was there for about 6 hours. But what's significant is the third hour and the ninth hour, the 9 a.m. and the 3 p.m. Okay, these aren't random numbers. This isn't just some timing that was just thrown in there with some detail that has no significance to it. No, it has significance to it. In order to understand the significance of the timing of when he went on the cross and when he died on the cross, we go back to Exodus 29, when God is giving instructions to Israel. And remember, he calls Israel out of Egypt to be a people who will worship him. And so he gives them a whole bunch of instructions on how to be a people who worship. Embedded in those instructions, he says this is what you are to offer regularly on the altar every day, 2-year-old lambs. In the morning, offer one lamb, and at twilight, offer the other lamb. What we see here is that there was a requirement for the priest. This is what happened in the tabernacle. This wasn't an individual requirement, but there was to be 2 offerings. There was one in the morning and one at twilight. So 2 of them. All right. Now, we have to step outside of Scripture just a little bit to get an understanding of the timing of it, because this is what was given in the law. God just says, do it in the morning. He doesn't say it at the third hour. He doesn't say it at 9 a.m. He just says do it in the morning and at twilight. But we step outside the law into what the Jews call, to what the Jews call the Mishnah, which is like a collection of all their oral traditions, and they had a lot of oral traditions, but they wrote them down and they collected them, okay? In the Mishnah, it was determined that the morning sacrifice would be offered at 9 a.m., and then the evening sacrifice would be offered at, if you had to take a guess, you would say 3 p.m., right? You guys are smart. You pay attention. It's good. 3. So 9 a.m., 3 p.m. That's where we get this the numbers from. So when Mark tells us that Jesus went to the cross at the third hour and he dies on the ninth hour, that the Jewish mind automatically went straight to the daily sacrifice that was to be offered. Okay, that was not lost on any Jewish member of that day. They made those connections. It can be lost on us unless we do a little work to make the connections here. But when the offerings were offered, the offerings, they had to be lambs, right? He didn't say offer an ox, right? Wasn't a dove, right? Wasn't a goat. He said a lamb. Okay, so there's a reason Jesus is called the Lamb of God, right? So they had to be a lamb. And so we see some parallels there, and as we move forward, I think this is just important just to kind of note that there are some significant details that are being given to us, and we don't want to miss them, okay? Now, as I work through this passage of the context of what I'm calling the greatest reset ever, there's basically just various moments that I just want to capture, make some observations on as we go through. There'll be some, definitely some application that we're going to draw out of that. But mostly just take a look at this. What is this telling us? What is this teaching us, right? What does this mean to us? So the first moment that I just would draw your attention to out of the passage we read of the greatest reset comes from verses 44, 45. So it was now about noon. Darkness came over the whole land until 3 because the sun's light failed. I would draw your attention to the cosmic signs or the celestial signs surrounding this moment. Okay? It says that the sun failed to shine its light. Now, how did that happen? Was it just like an overcast day and they're like, it's dark? And I doubt it. I don't think that would be the case. The sun failed to shine its light. Only God knows exactly what was taking place there. But I imagine there was a darkness, a very real darkness, and there's a phrase that's used back in Exodus when God is casting judgment upon the Egyptians with the plagues, and one of the plagues was darkness. And it said that there was this darkness that could be felt. A darkness that could be felt. I imagine that possibly this is the same kind of this darkness that could be felt. Like God is... He turned out the lights, if you will. He's making a statement about this moment and what's taking place. Like his eye is on this moment. It's not lost on him, right? And in a very real way, he shines a light on the moment by using darkness, right? So he accentuates the moment by using the darkness, by turning out the lights. Now, God uses celestial signs at various moments when he's trying to, you know, draw people's attention to a particular event, something that's taken place, something that's happened. And he does that through Scripture. But just in the life of Jesus, we know that when he was born and the wise men, right, they said this. He said, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and come to worship him." God sent a star at the time of Jesus' birth to kind of announce, right, the arrival of his son. Now, I personally believe, I think the star that was sent, I think it was a supernatural manifestation of somehow, whether God's power, God's glory, whatever that is exactly. I don't think it was just planets lining up, you know, to create just the right, because there's theories out there. I think it was something supernatural. God was making a statement, but he uses a cosmic sign to draw people's attention to what is taking place, right? So he did it at his birth. He does it here at his death. Luke 22, when they came out to arrest Jesus, this is what he tells the mob. He said, "This is your hour in the dominion of darkness," or the hour when darkness reigns. Okay, and I think that there's probably a connection to that. He's given, you know, like this is darkness, and God is accentuating the fact that, yeah, darkness is having its way by him, you know, making it so that the sun doesn't shine and turning those lights out, if you will. Very symbolic, I think, of the hour of what's taking place. So there's a symbolic, or this cosmic sign at his arrival. There's cosmic signs at his death. There's also going to be cosmic signs at his return as well. Joel prophesies about this, and Peter reiterates it in the book of Acts. But this is what God says through the prophet Joel. He says, "I will display wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." God's not done putting on display in the heavens, right, signs to let us know, like, hey, something magnificent is going to happen, to get the people on earth or get their attention. I think it's interesting. He says the sun will be turned to darkness. This is just a theory on this, but if everything goes dark before the return of Christ, I believe that part of that reason is because when the glorious King returns, and all of his glory will be radiating against the backdrop of darkness, right? That's going to make a statement, right? People are going to see that, take note of that, if you will, right? I think it's a display of his glory. So he turns everything else dark and then puts the spotlight on his son and his glorious return. He says the moon will be turned to blood. And There's a lot of theories about this, and if you've been around the last few years and you paid attention, we've had some blood moons and lunar eclipses and stuff, and there's people who really enjoy writing books on that and try to turn a little profit on this, and I am not entirely convinced, right, that this is a reference to a lunar eclipse. There's nothing in Scripture specifically that would tie that to a lunar eclipse. It could be. I admit that it could be. I'm just not convinced that it is. But I had this moment where I think just kind of that little light bulb went off in my head. It was just this last August. So we had fires pass through here, a year ago or over a year ago. But so it wasn't the year of the fire. So it was just this last year. But there was still a lot of smoke, right? Because we always get we get smoke season, and so there was a whole bunch of smoke in this area, and I was outside just during evening time, and the moon was a full moon, and so it was rising, just come up over the horizon. But the smoke was so thick. When I looked at the moon, it was what you would call like blood red. I don't know if anybody has seen the moon through very thick smoke before. But I found a picture, and that's essentially what it looked like when I saw it. And I had this moment of like, man, when it says that the moon will be turned to blood, this is just a thought, right? I'm being dogmatic on this, but knowing that a third of the earth is going to burn, that's what Revelation tells us. You know the amount of smoke that will be kicked up because of that? Right? So you look at the moon through all of those layers of smoke. It could be that this is what it's going to look like. It could be something else. But at a minimum, what I want to draw our attention to is the fact that God uses the cosmos to draw attention to the things that he is doing. He's done it before, and he will do it again, okay? And so it's just a call for us just to be in tune with what his word says. Don't get swept up in every, theory and idea that every other teacher might have about what this looks like and running to and fro. But God, what does your word say? He shows the cosmic signs at these moments, these very special moments. And that's where we're at right here with Jesus, his son, hanging on the cross. This is a moment, right, for the Father as he's watching his innocent son hang on the cross. And he turns the lights out so that the spotlight will shine significantly upon what is taking place. Second observation that I want to look at comes out of verse 45, and it says the curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle. The curtain of the sanctuary split down the middle. Number two, the curtain, the veil, torn in half. Now that statement right there about the curtain being torn, I got to that. I'm just like, it was kind of wrestling in my heart. I was like, Lord, I know that statement is full of profound implications. To take that statement and to work it into just like one point of my sermon, I struggled with that. I'm like, you could preach an entire sermon, possibly even a series, just on that idea of the torn veil. It's a profoundly powerful reality that takes place when this curtain is torn in half. Now, Matthew, as he's telling it in his gospel, he does a little better job at making it look, helping us understand that it was more of a simultaneous as Jesus died, the curtain was torn. Luke doesn't necessarily make it appear that way, but certainly that they were happening together. I think it would be best to understand that it probably was a simultaneous. The death of Jesus, the curtain being torn in half. Now, where do we get this idea of the curtain? What's the significance of it? Why do we care that the curtain was torn in half? Like, big deal, Jesus. Big deal, God. The curtain was torn. Why did that get recorded for us? Well, we got to go back to the Garden of Eden. After sin enters into the world, we read Genesis chapter 3. It says, the Lord God sent him away, that would be Adam, sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay? So what we see here is that we see that there is a separation that took place. Right? Because of the sin, he was sent away. Right? He drove the man out. So we need to understand that that separation is very, very real. And then also just take note that there was a cherubim present there. And we fast forward several hundred years to when God's in the wilderness with Moses and the Israelites. And I mentioned earlier that he's teaching them to be a people of worship. And so as he's doing that, he's telling them about the tabernacle that he wants. He wants to give them a place of worship. And so he's giving them the ideas and the specs on this tabernacle. Tells them, you know, about the ark and the lampstands and right the altar and the altar of incense and all of this stuff to include the curtain. To include the curtain. And he says this: you were to make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely spun linen with a design of cherubim worked into it. Hang the curtain under the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony there behind the curtain. So the curtain will make a separation for you between the holy place and the most holy place. The separation. Right? Make this curtain. Now, because I enjoy visuals and I learn a little better with visuals, and we're talking about somewhat of an abstract concept of the tabernacle, I went ahead and I found a picture here. It's a cutaway, right? But on the left side of the tabernacle, you see that box back there. That's the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, that was the place where the Jews said, they called it the Shekinah glory. The presence of God would manifest there on the mercy seat. Okay, so God's presence was there in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And then you can see the veil right in front of that, separating the most holy place from the holy place. And that veil reminded everyone that there was a separation. Even so much to the point where God instructed the cherubim to be worked into it. The cherubim that stood right on guard outside of Eden to make sure that Adam and Eve didn't come back in. Like this incredible reminder that there is a separation between the presence of God and fallen humanity. Now this veil, this curtain hung for some 1,500 years. Okay, respectively. There was an exile in there, a season when the temple was burned, but it was rebuilt and everything. So, respectively, 1,500 years. As a reminder, every time, like the priests would walk in and they would look at this veil, and they would know that just beyond this veil was the presence of God, but they couldn't get to it. It was inaccessible. They were restricted. Now, only one time a year, the high priest could go back into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, but that was it. That was it. One special person on one special day out of the year could go into the presence of God. So when the curtain was torn in two, God was making a statement. He was making a statement about what was taking place, the work that was being done, right, through his son on the cross as he gave up his life. There was incredible work, and it wasn't just this man on the cross who died and gave up his life. There was a deeper something else going on there. God very much aware of it. And he splits this veil, right? He tears it in half. Now, I found a picture. Again, this is just an artist's rendition. This is what they thought. Maybe what it looked like. This big veil being ripped in half. I also appreciated the fact that they put a priest right there. Because imagine, maybe there was a priest or two in the holy place that day who maybe got to witness this Who knows, right? How did they process that? It's interesting about this veil, this curtain, is that it's different than the one that was in the tabernacle, because this would have been in the temple. They called it Herod's temple. It was pretty magnificent. It was a glorious temple. But the veil, as recorded to us by the Jewish historian Josephus, who wasn't a believer, but he just recorded events during the days of Jesus. That's just when he lived. That's what he did. He recorded events. He tells us something about this veil that is pretty fascinating. He gives us the dimensions of it. And when you find out the dimensions of this veil, it actually holds, give us a whole new appreciation for this thing being torn in half. Okay? He tells us that the veil was 60 feet tall and it was 4 inches thick. 4 inches thick. He said it took hundreds of priests to handle it at the time, like when they were, putting it up. And if you think about a 4-inch thick piece of material, trying to rip that. I mean, you just try and rip cloth. Like, sometimes that can be deceivingly hard, depending on what you're trying to do. But something 4 inches thick, right? Only divine power, right, could do that. I once heard a commentator say that, it tells us that it was ripped from the top to the bottom. It was done so that, everybody would know that it was God who was doing it. God was tearing it, not man, from the bottom up. And that might be true, for sure, but I'm just thinking by the sheer size of it, no one's ever thinking that man is cutting this thing or tearing this thing apart, right? The power that it would take to just rip this thing to shreds. That's the power that God has. But after 1,500 years of the veil being there, and then, of course, even longer than that, from the time that Adam was kicked out of the garden, you have a father, a loving father, who's just been waiting in anticipation for this moment. For this moment, not to, sacrifice his beloved son, but for the moment of being able to tear this veil so that there was no longer a separation between him and the rest of the world. So it wasn't just one special person that got to go into the presence of God, but that it was now open to everybody. All were invited into to the presence of God through a relationship with Jesus. Everybody now gets to boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence, is what Hebrews tells us, because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of the torn veil, the curtain that just ripped to shreds. And I just can't help but think, just when we're on this point, just the profound implication of this. In my heart of hearts, I'm like, I hope this isn't lost on us. Because this is where we're going to just stop. This is where I just felt the Lord was like, this is it. You're not going further, right? Just point two. This is it. We'll stop on this idea of just the torn veil and what this means and the invitation that we have into his presence as we will move into communion and just remembering the sacrifice. And so maybe even while we do the communion, we can just leave that picture right there, just up there as a visual that would fill our hearts with just even more gratitude, overflowing with gratitude for what Jesus did and for God's redemptive plan through the shedding of his blood and through his broken body. But this is where I want our hearts just to camp out. Right here. I'm going to invite one of our elders, Neil, forward, and he's going to lead us in communion this morning. But let's pray while he's making his way forward, and elders as well. Lord, I'm mostly at a loss for words of this concept, Lord, of just the torn veil. Jesus, of this is the work you did and just how long you waited for this moment. How long you waited, Father. So that separation, that relationship that had been severed could be healed, could be restored. You created us for relationship. And through your Son, through the work, the finished work that he did on the cross, you made a way. You made a way. We are eternally grateful for that, Lord. Father, I just pray that as we just move into this time of reflection, Jesus, you told us to do this in remembrance of you, and we want to do that, Lord, and I pray that in our hearts we're just reflective of the love and the power that was manifested on the day, Jesus, you gave up your life. In your name we pray. Amen.